Hebrews chapter 2, the last phrase in verse 8 for connection. And now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
The Spirit of God has been changing today the focus of our attention with respect to the Lord Jesus. Yesterday we had the Lord Jesus before us as that blessed Son of God from all eternity, who in the majesty of his own person came down into this world and accomplished the work of redemption and returned by right to his place of majesty on high. Having come here as the outshining of all that God is to our hearts and expressing it to our souls. And yesterday, that was the focus that was before our souls. But I believe in my own soul, it's been evident that the Spirit of God is changing that today. And this chapter and what we have before us this morning brings the Lord Jesus to us in a distinctly different way. We had in the prayer meeting a number of saints that were brought before us in their suffering and the trials in their lives. We had before us some of God's people who, some those known to us have been spared, but others that we don't know, we realize in different lands are under the persecuting hand of man. And so we have before us this morning the Lord Jesus as the one who came into this world to live and enter into the condition of life that we face. And he passed through it all the way to the end of the journey. Yesterday in the afternoon, our brother Dave brought before us the endurance of the life of faith and not giving up, but going all the way to the end. And so we have before us this morning the Lord Jesus as one who did that. He went all the way through the path of faith. He endured to the end, to death. And now he has been received up into the glory. And we see him there this morning by faith as seated, as raised up of God. But we see him there as a man who went ahead of us and passed through the path of faith and the trials of it and the life of it. And now he's finished his course and he's there for us this morning as one that we turn to and look upon as we pass through our path of faith and succors us, as we have later in the chapter, as a suited, perfect high priest, one that enters in to what we're feeling. There may be some, and there are some in this room, that are feeling in a particular way the trials of life and the pressure of it. And here we have before us this morning one who faced those trials of life and the pressure of them and the compassion of his heart toward you to sustain all the way to the end, to the same glory. We will have a different place there, but we will be with him in his glory at the end of our path. And so it's a blessed chapter for us. We see Jesus. Yesterday we saw the Son. Today we see Jesus. Jesus is that name that he took in manhood. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then we trace in the Gospels his path here is Jesus of Nazareth. And that same Jesus is before our eyes, the eye of faith this morning, to enjoy and to feed on, to find comfort from, and help in time of need. As we were mentioning yesterday, it's often very distressing for us to look around and see the rising tide of evil, to see the heart of man being displayed in such arrogance and pride, and ultimately, of course, to feel the awful effects of sin, even though we're delivered in that sense from the power of it in ourselves, yet at the same time we suffer as being part of a groaning creation, don't we? And we see not yet all things put under him, and we long for it. But as we mentioned yesterday, Israel was looking for a coming kingdom. But what does the one who wrote Hebrews present to us here? A risen man in the glory. We see Jesus. We see him by the eye of faith. And as our brother Don has mentioned, it leads into his high priestly character. The one who went through every kind of suffering in this world that a sinless man could go through. He didn't suffer the effects of sin from within, but anything, everything that a sinless man could suffer from without, he suffered, he went through. But now, as we had yesterday, he's beyond it. But yet, he's up there as our great high priest, the one to whom we can go in all the trials and difficulties of the way. And so it says that he should taste death, not merely for every man, although that is true, but for everything. That is, there is a day coming when this whole universe will feel the wonderful effect of the work of Christ. We don't see that yet, but by faith we can see the one who has accomplished it all. And for you and for me, that is a tremendous comfort, a tremendous help to us, and he's there for us every step of the way.
Back to God in chapter 6, at the end of the chapter, verse 18, that we might have a strong consolation to fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor, the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil where whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. That perhaps he as the anchor is already there in that place, and we're tied to the rope, we might say, of that anchor. And so our end position is secured, and we take consolation in that.
Two brothers were going down a road one time, and one of them was quite distressed with then present condition of things among God's people, and in his distress over things, he said to the other brother, "Where is it all going to end?" The answer was, "In the glory." We have to recognize, brethren, that that's where it's going to end for every one of us in the room who belongs to the Lord Jesus. Whatever the present may be, the end in view, that blessed hope that is before us, that stands as an anchor to our souls, is in the glory. And the one who has made it his personal today, this morning, work to see that that happened is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's already there, but he has taken up this morning with the work of ensuring and assuring to our hearts and to our needs that that is the end for us as well. I've enjoyed the comment I heard through Brother Gwen Buchanan, I think, first. He said, the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And so it is, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, became among us as a man, that we, sons of men, might be brought into relationship with himself and become, through eternal life, the sons of God. And as sons of God, what does God have in view for us? He's called us to his eternal glory, as we had in the end of 1 Peter, and so it shall be. And yet we need him, as was mentioned in the prayers this morning. We can't get along, we can't get through the life, we can't take the next step, as it were, without his work presently for us. And as we see his fittedness in the end of this chapter to do the work that he's doing for us today.
These things are of such great encouragement to us, dear brethren. And I was just thinking of that verse too. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And along with that, as we've already brought before us, I was thinking of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, that well-known verse. Verse 15 there. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, such as we are, sin apart. How that should bow our hearts in worship, too, shouldn't it? And to know that he is ever there on our behalf.
It's often been mentioned that Hebrews is a wilderness book, isn't it? It's been such a help to me to understand how to correlate the New Testament epistles to the Old Testament. And one of the great metaphors that helps us understand the illustrations in the Old Testament is Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, isn't it? And so, for instance, we might say that in Egypt, and as the Israelites came out of Egypt, that we have illustrated the great truths of Romans. And then when they left, passed through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, there's several books that are illustrated by the wilderness journey. One of those books is Hebrews. Another book is 1 and 2 Peter. Another book is 2 Corinthians. Another is Philippians. And so as we read the brethren's writings that have been such a help, they point these things out. And then as they crossed the Jordan River and crossed into the land of Canaan, we find more the teachings of Colossians and crossing the Jordan River, and Ephesians as they entered into the land of Canaan. So as I say, Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan is one of the great metaphors that illustrates many of the truths of the epistles in the New Testament. And it's so important for us to try to lay hold of those illustrations. As our brother Norman Berry used to often remind us, he said, the Bible is like a great storybook. We have the text, and that correlates with the New Testament. And then we have the pictures and the illustrations that illustrate the text. And he said that corresponds with the Old Testament, where we have New Testament truths illustrated. So Hebrews then is a wilderness book, isn't it? And that's what we've been speaking about. Well, what do we mean by a wilderness book? Well, for one thing, it speaks about Joshua. We just mentioned that in the fourth chapter. We also notice in Hebrews the temple is never mentioned, but the tabernacle is mentioned a number of times. So it is indeed a wilderness book. It's written for a people who are strangers and pilgrims, as Peter says, doesn't he? Again, Peter's epistles are wilderness books. And he speaks to us as strangers and pilgrims going through a waste and howling desert. And going through such circumstances, we need resources. What are the two great resources, then, that we find in the wilderness? Well, the one resource we have in the beginning of our chapter, we didn't read it, but the first four verses speak of the Word of God. That's one great resource that God has given to us for our journey through the wilderness. What a wonderful resource it is. We had a brother in our meeting in Spokane who often used, he was a simple brother, very practical brother, He often used to thank the Lord in his prayers that we had the Word of God in our own language that we could read. What a wonderful truth that is. The second resource that we have in the wilderness is the priesthood of Christ. So those are the two great resources of the wilderness, aren't they? The Word of God and the priesthood of Christ. And so we have the Word of God in the first four verses of our chapter, and then we have His priesthood brought out. It's starting to be developed now as soon as the verses we began to read, actually, in the end of verse 8. And then it's developed further on in our chapter.
One thing that I've enjoyed is the distinction brought out by another of the difference between the priesthood and the advocacy. And this may be oversimplifying it a little bit, but the advocacy, which I think is brought out more in 1 John, is if we've already sinned, whereas the priesthood exists before we sin to give us grace to keep from sinning. And if another brother who knows more about this could speak on that, I think it would be very uplifting.
Well, it's beautiful to see, isn't it, in Scripture that the high priesthood of Christ is presented just as we get it in this chapter, as the one who has experienced all that we go through, sin apart. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to go to someone in a difficulty that's been there. I remember well visiting someone in a difficulty quite a few years ago now. I don't think I've done it since. But I made the mistake of saying, "I think I know how you feel." And he pulled me up short and said, "Well, I don't think you do. Have you ever been through what I'm going through?" And I had to say, "No, I haven't." "Well, then you don't know how I feel." He was quite right. I appreciated that rebuke and I never forgot it. But there is one, if I can say it with all reverence, to whom we can never say, "You don't know how I feel." Again, I emphasize, if we fall into sin, the Lord has no sympathy with sin. His high priestly character doesn't come into that. That's when we need the advocate, as Brother Bill has mentioned. But in his high priestly character, he wants us to come to him, to recognize our weakness, to recognize our need. And as our Brother Eric has mentioned, that is in keeping with the wilderness pathway. I think it's very interesting, as you say, that Hebrews is a wilderness book. But when you come to the 11th of Hebrews, the wilderness is left out. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, and then by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Why? All because the wilderness was never part of God's purpose, but it's part of His ways with us. And faith sees beyond the wilderness, and that's what I have enjoyed. Connection with Brother Don was mentioning the full quotation, I think, and Don won't mind my adding to it, from the brother that made the answer was, "The Scripture knows no future for the believer but glory." In our day, we tend to have a sense of entitlement, at least in North America. We assume, don't we, that there will be a conference to go to with lots of saints to fellowship with. We assume that there will be an assembly that we can be part of, where we can gather to the Lord's name, and I'm thankful for that. We assume a lot of things, and we can be so thankful for them. But as was pointed out in the gospel yesterday, what did believers look forward to in many times in the church's history? A life of rejection, a life in the catacombs. And there are believers today that when they're saved, they know very well what it's going to mean, that they will lose their homes, lose their friends, perhaps lose everything, including their lives, have to live on the run most of the time, so to speak. There's no sense of entitlement. I can tell you from speaking to some of those dear people, the glory is a very real thing to their hearts. They know that that is where the real future is for the believer. But while we're down here, for whatever length of time it is, and we don't know how long, what a beautiful thing that there is one who says, "Come to me. I have been there, and I don't want only to help you when you have failed. Thank God he's there as our advocate, and I may say we never have to ask him to act as our advocate. He acts on his own. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We don't have to ask him to act for us. Often we're not in any shape to ask him when we've sinned, seriously failed. But as our great high priest, he wants to have us come to him in order that we not fail, to recognize our need, to recognize our weakness.
In a nutshell, to answer the question, Brother Bill, the advocacy of Christ has to do with our sin, if we sin. But high priestly character of our Savior has to do with our weakness in the wilderness. And if we will just acknowledge our weakness as we walk through this wilderness, then we will avail ourselves of that high priestly character of our Savior. And so in a nutshell, high priestly work of our Savior is because of our weakness in the wilderness scene. But his advocacy is on our behalf if we sin, if we fall out of the character of those that are the sons of God and we sin.
I think it's quite necessary to, in the details of the verses that follow, to make some remarks about the book of Hebrews in general. Normally when we take up the book of Hebrews, we are very occupied with the fact that we think of it as leaving Judaism and entering into Christianity and not going back to Judaism and so on. I hesitate to, but I think it's necessary to make the following remarks. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrews, believers, who had still, at the time the book is written, an outward and known relationship with God. That's why it begins, God spoke in time past to the fathers. We couldn't say that as Greeks or Gentiles. Hath spoken unto us. And the us is to the Hebrew believer. He's now spoken unto us. And he is taking him from the fact that under the old covenant relationship, there was no blessing for them. And so for the Hebrew to be brought into blessing with God, it had to be brought on a new and different relationship, on a new covenant. And here in the verses which follow in our chapter, what is primarily before the Spirit of God is the Jewish remnant. We come into the blessings and we find tremendous application to our hearts this morning from the person of the Lord Jesus, but we miss a tremendous amount as well if we don't recognize that these verses have in their primary meaning and interpretation in view the Lord Jesus in connection with the remnant of faith. And what's brought before them here is, and to go back to the Gospels, the Lord Jesus became a man as of the seed of Abraham. Put it another way, he was born a Jew, and he lived a Jew. And he was among them as a Hebrew, if you will. And he, as a man, entered into the circumstances of the people. He took his place among them. And so it was when it came to the baptism of John. They said, no, you don't need to be baptized. He didn't understand. John recognized his person in a way that many didn't. And so he said, well, no, you don't need a baptism of repentance. And yet the Lord Jesus, the same one that's in this chapter to us, takes himself into those very circumstances of the people, his brethren, the brethren of this chapter. They were his brethren in the sense that he was among them
as a brother mentioned yesterday, Scripture carefully distinguishes between his person, my God and your God, my Father and your God, your Father. But at the same time, he said to her, "Go tell my brethren that I ascend." And he's referring to the same when he says, "My brethren," is what is before us in the end of this second chapter. So when he says to them, "Sanctify," both he that are sanctified and they that are sanctified, he's referring to the setting apart of the Jewish remnant and bringing them into an association with himself, and an association that will carry the ones of faith all the way to the glory. And so the Lord Jesus, even now in the glory, is that one which will carry the children of Israel in faith in a coming day all the way to the end. And so the Lord Jesus, it says, he suffered unto death. To a godly Jew of faith, they looked at the Old Testament. That's why all the connections here, Old Testament scriptures. They looked to the eye of God in faith, and they said, "Well, is the Messiah going to deliver us? Are we going to get all the way to the end?" And now he's saying, yes, it will go all the way, but some of the godly will have to suffer death. And the Lord Jesus himself goes all the way through the path of faith as a godly Jew, and yet, where did it end for him? He suffered death. He's like Daniel 11, he shall be cut off and have nothing. And some of those of faith who will, "In thee is my trust," as the Lord says prophetically in Psalm 16, they go on with him, and he believes even if death comes into life, on beyond it. And that will be the necessary faith. And it's our faith too. We can apply it to ourselves that we can say, "Well, the Lord went through death and he came out the other side." Even those of Israel who go through death will come out the other side, in the side of the glory. And so the Lord Jesus here is the captain of salvation. He is the leader as the one who took the path first, and now, as it were, he's on the other side and he's saying, "I'm going to help you to come all the way to be where I am." And so it is with us, brethren. It's the same moral truth, but in its application here, it's important to see it in its character, and there are many other things in Hebrews that will not be understood really if we don't see the connection of the whole book.
During the break, brother brought out to me that very thought, you know, of them going through death and coming out the other side, that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three that were there, Moses and Elias and the very Lord Jesus himself, all had their careers terminated early in the midst of their days, like was brought out in the Psalms yesterday. And yet, by nature, those two being there on the Mount of Transfiguration shows that death was not an end for them.
The book of Hebrews was written, it says in the margin here, AD 64, wasn't it? And we expect that it was probably the Apostle Paul who wrote it, although really the Lord Jesus is the great apostle here, isn't he? And the great warning in Hebrews is that there were those who were professing believers now that had a Jewish heritage. Some were real, some were not real, just as in the wilderness. And we remember in 70 A.D., the Jewish testimony was terminated in the sense that the Romans came and destroyed the city. And so that's really the great warning of the epistle, isn't it, if I understand it properly, is that there were these believers, some were believers, some were not. They're professors, really. They had a Jewish heritage. And they were professing Christians, but they were still clinging to much of the Jewish form. And so the apostle is warning them that the Lord was about to judge that Jewish form because they had rejected their Messiah. And so he applies these verses to this Jewish remnant I think it's mainly, isn't it, the Jewish remnant of their day. Not so much the future Jewish remnant in the tribulation, I don't believe, but it's particularly for the Jewish remnant in their day. That remnant of which Paul speaks, of which he was among the number. And so the great warning of this epistle is that Jewish system was about to be judged outwardly. And as we know, that happened in 70 AD when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem and really put that system to an end. So he's warning them not to go back to that system. It's a bankrupt system, but rather to go on to that which is heavenly. Mr. J.G. Bellett has written a beautiful little booklet on Hebrews, and I'd encourage everyone to read it. And he speaks of Hebrews. He says, Hebrews really gives us the open heavens in contrast to the earthly portion that the Jews had before them so much. It speaks of the heavenly calling. We're not perhaps going to go into chapter 3, but that's the very first verse of chapter 3, isn't it? Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession or confession, Christ Jesus. And so, again, this was written to the believers in view of the imminent destruction of Jerusalem and how they were to separate themselves from that system. Their calling as Christians was heavenly. That's what made them strangers and pilgrims. And I think that's, if I understand it properly, that's really the thrust of the book of Hebrews. And perhaps that's what our brother Don meant by the remnant of Israel, not so much in the tribulation, we get that in other portions, but it's particularly the remnant of Israel who had professed Christianity. Some were real, some were not real. Just as in the wilderness, there was two classes. Some were real, some were not. We get those two classes, for instance, in the first two Psalms of the fourth book of Psalms. That's Psalms 90 and 91. There was the unbelieving generation and there was the believing generation. Psalm 90 is the unbelieving generation. Psalm 91 is the believing generation. Well, there was Hebrews who professed to be Christians. Some were going back to that old system after having made that profession, and the apostle is giving them a stern warning that system's about to come under judgment. And that the only refuge, as our brother mentioned in the sixth chapter, is in Christ, not in Judaism.
And perhaps, too, you get that picture with Joshua and Caleb. They went into the land with the 12 spies, and they came back. They brought back the figs that were of the land. They brought back the pomegranates. They brought back the grapes. All the evidence of the fruitfulness of the land. And that's what we're getting here, what our brother Eric was bringing out as well, is we're getting the fruit, this heavenly fruit, in between these verses before you get the high priest. You get those things that give us a taste of what we're going through the wilderness for. And so what you do find out is that there were those who died in the wilderness, but Joshua and Caleb, who had a taste of heavenly things, whose hearts and desires and affections were to enter into the land that God had promised for them, that's an example of what we have. That's an example of those of us who are taking these things in, we're enjoying them, we see what Christ has done, how God has promised to bless Christ with every heavenly thing. He died to bring it in alignment with blessings before God. He answered the question of sin once and for all. He's brought us into relationship with Himself through His death. He calls us, as has been brought out, He calls us brethren. We're of like kind, aren't we? Eric said yesterday, I remember him saying, we don't want to say our brother Jesus, because that's bringing Jesus down to us. That's the problem with saying that. But when he says that you are my brethren, he's bringing us up to him in like kind. That's the distinction between those two things. And so what we really get between here is we get all of the blessings that are ours, that gives us the courage to go forward, and then the faithfulness of that high priest work that we're going to have towards the end of this chapter. But it's all in view in what you get in chapter 4, in verse 9. There remaineth, therefore, a rest for the people of God. We're going to enter into this rest, aren't we? It's not right now.
We're moving forward. But this is the encouragement and the blessing that we have that give us courage to go forward.
Just like to make a few more comments and I'll leave the point. In verse 11, it says, Jewish brethren. In verse 12, my brethren. It says, Jewish brethren. What it is the Lord Jesus came into this world as a Jew. And here he was given those that were to be his brethren by his Father. As so he says in his prayer in John 17, Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's referring to the 12 disciples and the others that had been given to him. We come into that prayer, and also those who shall believe on me. So we're brought in principle into the blessing of his prayer in John 17. But what he's bringing out is that those that have been given to him and into the same place and circumstances, he's not going to lose one of them. He's going to see that they are taken all the way safely to the end, as he himself has gone all the way to the end of the journey. And so when he declares, I put my trust in thee, the remnant of Israel in that day and in the future day is the remnant that says, I put my trust in thee, regardless and to the end, whatever it may be, and endures. Where he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. It should be assembly. I will sing praise unto thee as the 22nd Psalm. And in the 22nd Psalm, it's the assembly of Israel that is in view. It's after the atoning sufferings. And he, having declared his name unto his brethren, join the singing that he leadeth, loud to God your praises bring. That's what the Lord Jesus, we sing that properly, but it's also what the Lord Jesus, as it were, in the assembly of Israel, raises the song as the leader of it, and as the one that assures and ensures that the godly one will be taken to the end. Having said that, I'll just leave it for future meditation.
The little expression there in that 12th verse, I need some help here. We have the expression there, in the midst of the church or the assembly, and I was thinking about Ephesians 2, maybe verse 11 through 18 or 19. I'll just quickly read that there and perhaps someone can comment on it. We see, as has been mentioned, that perhaps it is indeed the apostle addressing the Jews, addressing Israel. And here we read, wherefore remember, verse 11, this is Ephesians 2, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off, and to them which are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. I'm not saying, suggesting that we go into that chapter where so much is there in those verses I read, but just the connection with that expression in our 12th verse of Hebrews 2, in the midst of the assembly, or in the midst of the church. Is my question understood?
I'll just try to say this, brother. In the book of Romans, every book has to be seen in its own framework, in its own context, and if we mix them all together, we get into difficulty. So you have to see the viewpoint of the Spirit of God in a book in order to interpret correctly by God its details. And in the book of Romans, we have Jew and Gentile presented to us, and their responsibility to God is given, and they are brought to the point where it says there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then God in grace can bring all men under the workings of His grace and the work of righteousness in the gospel and so on. And you have the development of how a man can be, an individual really, can be made right with God. In the book of Ephesians, the character of the book is to see all men as dead. That's where it starts. All men are dead in trespasses and sins. And the book develops itself and shows itself that in that Jew, Gentile, rich, born free, whatever, it doesn't matter. It's not even in view, because there is, all are dead. However, there had been a separation made by God between the Jew and the Gentile, and that separation is broken down through the work of the cross to reconcile both into one. And that takes on the character of the teaching of the book. In Hebrews, the character is different. And it, I don't want to restate what's just been said, but in connection with the verse mentioned, the church as such is not specifically in view in Hebrews. I'll state that again. The church as such is not specifically in view in Hebrews. And so if we go too far to bring church truth into it, we're going to have to wrestle with some of the interpretations of the words and the thoughts to give it a character. Christianity is in it, but not the church as such particularly. And so in that verse, chapter 2 and verse 11 is a quotation from the 22nd Psalm, and it's perhaps worth going back and specifically putting our eye on it, if you will. In the 22nd Psalm, it's verse 22. Verse 25. Verse 24, he says, He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That's the Lord Jesus and the remnant, really. God didn't despise them. He didn't abhor them. The afflicted, but where there was faith. And it says, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. And the Lord Jesus was in that position, and he cried, and he was heard. The remnant cried, and it is heard. And so he says then in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. If you will, he's the song leader. And that's the assembly. The word church isn't really in that verse properly, so it should be assembly. And it's the great congregation that is brought
here in where it says, shall be of thee in the great, call it assembly or congregation, it's the same, referring to the same thing. And it, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And so the Lord Jesus takes his place and with them and brings them into that relationship. And then he's the song leader. And he says, my praise shall be of thee and in the great congregation. And we don't want to deprive the Lord Jesus of his brethren. Can I put it that way, brethren? We don't want to deprive the Lord Jesus of his brethren. We don't want the world's attitude, what's in it for me? We don't want to take every scripture and force it to be something that we can apply directly and immediately to ourselves. That's the selfishness of the world. But the truth of Scripture is that which exalts the Lord Jesus and gives him his first and primary and exalted place. I've been, in my own conscience, really struck in recent weeks. When I think of the Lord's coming, what do I think about first? Do I think about what I'm going to get? Or do I think about what he's going to get? What's really practically most important to our souls at his coming? What we get and the blessing that's going to be ours and the wonderful glories and everything? Or does our heart give him his first place? What's he going to get? That's supreme. That's most important. And that's why it doesn't say love the rapture. It says love his appearing. Because in the loving of his appearing, it is the loving of that which gives him his supreme place, not only in heaven but on earth. And to love it is to give him what is rightfully his before what I get, or my blessing, or this or that or the other. And so there is his brethren that he never let loose of, but will see, as it were, that those that given to him, he leads the praise in the great congregation.
Someone has suggested that the book of Hebrews is as a man going through the wilderness with nothing between him and God except a priest and a sacrifice. He's not looked at as being in Christ in Hebrews.
Although it is written to the Hebrews and there is that instruction to his brethren, and the Spirit of God has written it that there might be that clarity of distinction between Judaism and Christianity, there is in the last chapter instruction given to them, perhaps a summation of all the arguments given during the body of the entire epistle. And he says, as it were, in the last part of the book, the last chapter, it's really that which would give instruction for the testimony that would be outside the camp and be characterized by the Lord Jesus, the presence of the Lord. It says in verse 12, chapter 13 and verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And so you get that final appeal to the his brethren, as it were, to come out from that which was Judaistic and to go unto him without the camp. Isn't that lovely appeal? Just at the end of that book, he wanted to have his own there with him and to experience what it was to be outside of that which had crucified him and rejected him. And so that's our privilege too. So the word of God is, thy word is exceeding broad, and we know that we can take these things and enjoy them in our own souls. But it is good, as you say, Brother Don, a nice outline to get the context of where this book, who it is written to, but we can enter into with the heart of Christ himself as to the truth of what he brings before his brethren in this book.
Perhaps it'll be a help to get on with our subject here. If we look again at the outline of what we have, if you look at the new translation, you see that verse 5 starts a new paragraph. And so from verse 5 down through verse 8, at least down to the phrase that we started, or the sentence we started with today, we really have the glory of the Son of Man in the millennium. That's what it's speaking about, is the Lord's glory as a man taking his rightful place in the millennium. What we really have in all these verses from 5 through 18 is the Lord's humiliation and then his exaltation. And so his exaltation is future, when he as man will take the place that God has destined for man, and he'll reign over this world, both the heavenly side and the earthly side, although the heavenly side, in a sense, I suppose, is the kingdom of the Father. But he'll reign over this broad world and bring blessing in. And as it says here, as our brother Bill pointed out, that he should taste death for every living thing. As the poet put it, then the whole creation will smile, won't it, when the Lord Jesus brings in the millennial blessing. So again, verses 5 through 8 speak of the millennium. And then we're brought back to the present in the end of verse 8 where we started today. But now we see not yet all things put under him. We're not speaking of the millennium right now. He's turning from the millennium. But we see Jesus in this present time, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything, as we mentioned. And then what we have then in the following verses, starting with verse 10, is we have four grounds for Christ's humiliation. In verse 10, we have, it became him. That is, it was consistent with God's glory that the Lord Jesus come into this world as a man and be and into this world as man. For it became him. That's speaking of God the Father. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. Now that's the Lord Jesus, of course. Perfect through sufferings. The first ground for his humiliation was it became God. It was consistent with God's glory. Now the second reason we have, just to give an overview here in verse 14, to skip ahead a little bit, we have the second reason is for the destruction of Satan's power. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him, that's Satan, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And now the third reason for his humiliation we find in verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make, now we know that this verse, this next word should really be translated propitiation, not reconciliation. Sins, brethren, are never reconciled. They're propitiated. People, sinners are reconciled. Thank God for that. But sins are never reconciled. They must be propitiated. And so the Lord Jesus came to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to answer to God for our sins. And then the fourth reason for his humiliation, it really starts in verse 17, but goes on to verse 18, and that is that he might have the capacity for sympathy to be that great high priest. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them or help them that are tempted. So in a sense, what we have here is the converse of Philippians 2, isn't it? In Philippians 2, we have his humiliation, then his exaltation. Here we have first his exaltation, and then the reasons for his humiliation.
Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same. It's a blessed fact that the Lord Jesus came right down to where we are. He brings himself near unto us in the maximum possible way. He's going to remove us from the condition in which we are. So he comes, of course he comes sin apart, but he's made like unto us that he might come near and that he might be there where we are to meet the need that we have so that we might be exalted to be where he is and to be with him. And so he partakes of flesh and blood. Here we are on this earth, partakers ourselves of flesh and blood. It's the kind of creatures that we are. And here he is. He comes and he partakes of flesh and blood. And entering into the circumstances of life in a world of sin, he passes through all the pressure and all the temptation that there is in a place of evil as a man of flesh and blood. And he suffers, you might say in that way, along with us in our sufferings. Not in atonement, he goes far beyond in the work of atonement, a way that we'll never comprehend. But as it says here, he partakes of the same. And he goes on to death, both a death of atonement and also a death of the martyr, as being put to death from among men, just as some of his brethren are. And so he partakes of that, and he does the additional added work, too, that's in the end of that verse that Eric has just spoken about concerning taking away through death. He destroys him that has the power of death, the devil, or he annuls that power. And so it is, but oh, what a wonderful thing, brethren. As Bill mentioned earlier, sometimes we see somebody in a circumstance and we say, wish I could say something, but I've never been there. I don't know what it's like. But we can always point a person to the Lord Jesus because we have the abundant, complete testimony of the Word that there's nothing that we'll pass through that's comparable to the suffering that he went through. We, as it says later, none of us have suffered even unto death, but he has. He's gone in his sufferings all the way to the point of death and gone into death in his sufferings. And so he is able to be accepted, if you will, as compassionate, as feeling things. He had feelings, and they're brought out to us in the Psalms, and they were perfect feelings, but there's suffering in them. He was a man of suffering. And so we think we suffer, and we do. But we have one that can sympathize with us, one that we can accept his sympathy because we recognize that the intensity of what he passed through in his sufferings exceeds anything that we will have to suffer, regardless of whatever it is. He's one who has been there with us and gone ahead of us too for us that now in that path. And these are things that fit him as the leader and as the high priest of our salvation.
You might say that, like the Lord Jesus, every day of our lives we're being tested. How is that? Well, have you ever done something that you knew was not the Lord's will? I would have to say probably everybody in this room has done that. When you were tested and you went ahead and you did it anyway, you did not suffer being tested.
You did not suffer being tested. Because what suffering is it's to deny the flesh what it desires for the obedience and the glory of God. And that's something Jesus did every day of his life. When it was that he was tempted of Satan, he did that which he knew pleased his Father according to the truth of the Word of God. Was he hungry? Did he desire to eat? He would not turn that stone into bread. Because why? He suffered being tested. So today, there is a man in the glory. He is the great high priest, and he knows what it is every day of our lives, what it was to be tested. And so he intercedes for us there. We talked a little bit about the high priest. We get a picture of the high priest in Aaron's rod that budded. Now remember, it was a dead thing. It was a dead almond rod. And then it came to life. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He went into death, and then he rose again. And then what we see is that in Aaron's rod, it began to blossom. And then it began to produce fruit. And that's the way it is in our lives through the high priest work. There will never be anything that we have ever done in our lives that is fruitful to God that was not produced through the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Any time that you have been tested and you are an overcomer for the glory of God, it's because there was a high priest interceding for you every moment of our lives, every moment of yours, every moment of mine, as a high priest who loves us, desires for us to go on through the wilderness journey in communion with our God and our Father and producing fruit for God. Do we fail? Yes, we fail all the time. We don't get advocacy, do we, in the book of Hebrews that was brought out. But I believe you get advocacy in the wilderness in the red heifer. And there you find, of course, the intercessory or the their sin has come in. And through the red heifer and through the water being applied by the priest, that there is communion restored when it's brought to bear and owned to God. And so that is taken up. But it's not being taken up here, and I don't want to dwell a lot on that. But I believe it's important that we realize that the Lord Jesus, he was willing to suffer for the glory of God to death for righteousness' sake. And so every day, every moment that we go through this world, we're being tested. Satan is throwing a lot of tests at us. The world is testing us. We have the flesh within us that desires to grasp after 1,000 things that are placed before us in a day. And you'll notice when you've won, or should I say that the test did not have a victory over you because your flesh feels it.
And the beautiful thing is that there were the atoning sufferings, weren't there? And they were in the 3 hours of darkness. Man could not look upon those. And I don't believe we'll ever know what it was for him to bear the wrath of a holy God against sin. But he went through, as we mentioned earlier, every kind of suffering that a sinless man could go through. He didn't have to be tired in order to put away your sins and mine. He didn't have to be hungry. He didn't have to be thirsty. He didn't have to be scourged. And all the other things that man did to him, that could have no part in the atoning sufferings. Yes, man bears the responsibility. And Peter could lay that on the Jews concerning the Lord Jesus. Ye have been the betrayers and murderers and so on. But no man took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And so all of the sufferings at the hands of man were not to put away our sins. But what do they display? His love for us, and shall we say it, his willingness to go through that suffering. I have never chosen, I have to say, in my life to go through suffering. Nor do I suppose it would be right for us to seek it. But the Lord sometimes puts us through it in order that we might be able to understand what someone else is going through. But the Lord Jesus went through it voluntarily. You and I go through suffering because we're part of a groaning creation. We have brought sin into this world. We're subject to aging and death. We're subject to the effects of sin. We have the flesh in us, as you've mentioned, Brother Ed. We do things of our own will, even, sad to say, when we know that they're clearly wrong, and we bring down the consequences of it. But here was one who was sinless and who chose voluntarily to subject himself to every kind of suffering that a sinless man could go through in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. What grace!
Suppose no one had ever risen from the dead yet. What would it be like to face death? What would it mean if we were told to trust in the God of resurrection and we had no record of any who had ever passed through it? Lord Jesus and the resurrection is a tremendous blessing to our souls. Because whenever, just like the disciples that followed the Lord Jesus, at least the record of history is most of them gave their lives as martyrs for the Lord. But they had the blessed confidence of the one who had died and risen again. And so they knew what was beyond death with not only being told to trust in it, but they'd seen it. And that record has been passed on down to us. And so we can have the wonderful deliverance from the fear of death through the work of the Lord Jesus and through the knowledge of the resurrection. In the book of the Acts, every single instance in which the words of the preaching are mentioned, the fact of the resurrection is brought out. It's an extremely significant point in the gospel. And there's lots of gospel truth that we emphasize rightly, but it's well to note that every single instance in the Acts in which the actual words are, we have a record of what was said in the preaching concerning the gospel, it brings out the fact of the resurrection. It's a foundation stone of the things that we believe in our faith. And the Lord Jesus passing through death delivers fully the power from the power that Satan has always used in the history of man to bring a person into fear, to not want to face death, and not only death, but the fear of judgment. Because the sense of man has always been, I die, but what else is after death? And particularly in the sense of what else is after death if I face God in judgment. For us, there is no such things. We are completely delivered to the point where I think some of us can say when we've seen a person in a casket, I wish I could trade places, in the sense that they have the better part. We may have the necessary part to remain here, but the ones that have gone before us have the better part. And if there was a fear of death, we wouldn't say that. But when the assurance in our souls and the reality of it is in us, then the part to be with Christ is far better.